Let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. We finished last week in chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant. It's God making a covenant with David. It's referred to as the Davidic covenant that God would make David a house. And that house was literally fulfilled in the church through his son, through God's son, Jesus Christ, who's building a house, a temple unto God today, where you, true believers, if you're a true believer, you're part of that house, that you're part of the promise that was made 3,000 years ago to King David when he was seeking to make a house for God. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, after this relationship that David had with God, and God spoke to him, and David stood in awe of the promise that God had made him. It says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg, Emma, from the hand of the Philistines. And actually, you'll notice, if you have a good study Bible, you'll notice that there's next to these verses parallel passages in the book of Chronicles. First Chronicles is another book that's very similar to Second Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, dealing with the spiritual implications of the history pertaining mostly to Judah, to the line, you know, through Judah and through the kings of David, you know, that were descendants from David. But 1st Chronicles adds, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath. Now, isn't that interesting? Because for those of you that have been following, where did David hang out some of his times with the Philistines? He hung out in Gath. Actually, was able to trick the king of Gath into thinking that that David was actually against the nation of Israel and was for the Philistines. David's loyalties were always towards God. He did what he did. We covered it in previous verses, but he went back and attacked. He had no loyalties to the world. He had only loyalties to the promises of God, to the promised people of Israel, and these other nations that were about to tick through here that were conquered by David. All we must remember as we're reading this, they hated the Jews. They oppressed the Jews. They murdered the Jews. They stole their crops. You know, the history of these people were constantly antagonistic and murderous of the Jewish people. And now King David is king, and he puts an end to it. And I think it's the same as today. And it's certainly the same as a descendant of David, Jesus. When he comes, he's tired of watching all the nations mess with his Jewish people. And King Jesus comes and he just wipes out everything that is against his promised people. That's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. And so we're seeing in this section of scripture we're about to read, we're seeing a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do. We're actually seeing a foreshadowing of what I think is very imminently happening in the Middle East, when the Jews are going to be preserved by God himself by these same nations trying to wipe them off of the face of the earth today. So then it says in verse 2, then he defeated Moab. Moab is in Jordan today. Forcing them down onto the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those he kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So what is that really saying? It's saying that he conquered the Moabites in their battle. He took them all and he laid them down, and two lines worth of people were killed. One line was left. He took out 2/3 of all the Moabites. And basically is saying, you're not going to have any fighting men for another generation. You're done trying to wipe us off the face of the earth. You're going to be judged, and those of you that are alive are going to be paying tribute to the nation of Israel. Turn to Numbers chapter 24, verse 15, for a parallel passage. And as you're turning there to Numbers 24, 15, it's very important because, again, people look at these sections of Scripture and, boy, you know, God says that he protected David during these campaigns, these military campaigns where people were killed. But they forget to realize the rest of the story. The Moabites, the Midianites, when Israel was coming into the land promised to them by God, tried to hire a sorcerer, Balaam, to curse the Jews. Some of you might be familiar with the section of scripture. It's the one where a donkey speaks to Balaam because an angel of the Lord was getting ready to kill him. And so what happened is Balaam was a sorcerer. Whoever he cursed was cursed. He had the powers of Satan to curse people and they would be cursed. He would prophesy. Whatever he said happened. And he was hired, you know, you give us some money, you know, we want to give you some money and you put a voodoo curse on the nation of Israel so that they can be wiped out. Because whoever you curse, they get wiped out. Well, in this case, God wasn't going to allow Satan to give Balaam the power to curse his people Israel, and Balaam couldn't do it. The angel of the Lord said, you cannot do it. And so actually, they pay him some more money, and he goes, I'm just going to do whatever actually God tells me to say. And now Balaam is going to prophesy over Israel, and it's Balaam's prophecy that's coming true with David at this point. Numbers 24:15. So he took up his oracle and said, and see, God actually comes into this sorcerer. The Holy Spirit of God comes into this sorcerer, who, by the way, the Bible makes very clear, dies and goes to hell. But God overpowered him to make him prophesy over the Jewish people. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. God has opened my eyes. I see the future. Here's what I'm going to say about the future. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High. God used Balaam, a sorcerer, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A batter and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, which is Petra, also. His enemies shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So the Midianites and the Moabites hire him to make a prophecy to destroy Israel. And Balaam basically gets empowered by the Holy Spirit and says, you know what? God has shown me what really happens in the future. And it's really not good for you guys. God is not right now, but in the future, he's going to raise up the scepter and he's going to wipe you out. Now, the true fulfillment of that is when Jesus comes and deals with it. But Jesus came from David, and David now is also risen up out of Judah to be a branding iron to wipe out these people who have been bothering the Jews for hundreds of years. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rechob, the king of Sobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Now, where's the river Euphrates? It's over in Iraq. And so David is now making a campaign up into the north and to the east, through Jordan and through parts of Syria to get over into the river Euphrates area to deal with somebody who is also wanting to oppress the Jewish people. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, why did David hamstring the horses? Does anybody know? Remember, the kings are not supposed to heap into themselves horses according to the law of Moses. Why? Because God says, I don't want you thinking you can get back to Egypt. You can't get to Egypt on a mule from Israel. It's too slow. It's not going to take you there. The reason why God did not want them to have horses is so they wouldn't think about going back to the world and they wouldn't be trusting in man's mechanized army, that they would be trusting in God's ways. So why did he get rid of all of the chariots? Why did he burn all but 100? He burned 900 chariots, got rid of 900 chariots. Why, what would that be like today? That would be like going into battle with some, you have no tanks, M1A1 Abrams. You have none of them. You go into battle with people that have 1,000 tanks, and you capture them all. You capture their entire mechanized infantry tank battalions. And then you just blow them all up. People would say today, why don't you just teach your drivers how to use them and just use them? Let's go to Psalm chapter 20. This is a Psalm of David. And by the way, none of these battles that we're about to read explain how David did it. I mean, David, he captures 1,000 chariots. 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers destroyed. And we haven't got a clue how. We don't know anything about the tactics, but what can we be sure of? God directed his paths. And you can also tell from the writing of this that Israel is suffering maybe zero casualties, possibly zero casualties in these conflicts with these enemies of Israel. And in Psalm 20, verse 6, it says, now that the Lord saves his anointed, he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. So David was saying, you know, I'm going to burn these chariots, because if I start trusting in chariots, then I won't be trusting in God. And it is the God of Israel who saved me in these battles. It is the God of Israel that raised up as my King of Kings and Lord of Lords to deliver the nation of Israel by my hand. But it was God himself, and I am not going to trust in chariots. Wouldn't we be doing better as a country to truly trust in the power of God? And this is what the Orthodox are saying to Israel. They are saying to the political establishments, the secular part of Israel's political rulership, the Orthodox are saying, you guys better start trusting in God instead of trusting in America, trusting in the West, trusting in these peace treaties, trusting all this stuff. We better get back to God, because he is the only one that will be there with us in the end. And they're about to. This war is going to bring them back there. They're going to be seeing God on their behalf. And so I think personally, in light of this, David should have destroyed them all. I don't know why he kept 100, but isn't that kind of the way we are? We trust God mostly, but we have sometimes, even in our own lives, we have a little fallback plan. Our own little fallback plan of trusting a little bit in the things of the world. The Lord wants us to trust in God totally. Verse 5, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Again, it's presumed with little loss of life to Israel. There's nothing about how much Israel loses. 22,000 people. We don't know how, but God gave them victory. Verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. God put a shield around David. Nobody could mess with him. Why? Because David was a man after God's own heart. David feared God. David wanted to serve God. And God protected him because he was using him to his end. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem so that he could have a big party, so that he could get personally rich. No, we're going to find out in the future book. He was accumulating all this wealth so he could turn it over to his son to build the temple of God. All this gold, all this bronze, silver was all being collected to serve God. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. 1 Chronicles 18 says that were used by Solomon to make the laver of bronze in the pillars of the temple. Now, the laborer, he made a bronze bath, Solomon did, that was a whole hand whip that held hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water, which is the labor of bronze in front of the temple area. It was just a huge amount of brass that he got here from these cities that were conquered. Verse 9, when Toyi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toyi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toyi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. So this Hadadezer was tormenting the other cities that were up in his area. When Toyi sees that David has finished off Hadadezer and his army, he's realizing, I'm at peace. My archenemy, this other guy that wants to war with me all the time, he's done. King David of Israel just defeated him. And now he sends his son, and he told his son, son, you take everything we got and you go give it to King David. We don't have to use these finances to continue to prepare for the next war because we're done fighting. And he submitted to the leadership of David. He submitted as a foreigner, as a Gentile king. He submits to God's plan for David ruling over Israel and ruling over all the area to the Euphrates River. There are many people that are saying the coming war in the Middle East, which Psalm 83, Isaiah 17 seem to indicate Israel is going to be wounded, but they are going to defeat their immediate neighbors, is going to cause Israel to spread its borders out all the way to the Euphrates, into Jordan. And they will be doing the same thing David did, because what David does is when he defeats these places, he puts a garrison there and he puts them in tribute. The garrison is, you're not going to ever rise up to kill us again. It's kind of like why Israel demands to have a garrison on the West Bank, because they can't leave the West Bank and let it be a Palestinian state. They have to keep their soldiers there to make sure that it's not used to attack them again. And that's what David did. I'm not going to attack the Moabites and the Edomites and the Syrians and the Hadadezers and not have a garrison of people there to make sure that they're not reorganizing to come and kill us again. We're going to defend ourselves. And that's why Satan is inspiring the world to come against Israel, to move all their troops out, for Israel to move out of these areas so those areas can attack Israel again. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver, the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. These nations were all the immediate neighbors of Israel. And, you know, and Hadadezer is a little bit up into Iraq, so you have to kind of go through Jordan and Syria to get there. But the borders, the land borders at the time of David were a little bit different than they are now. They were technically all neighbors of Israel. And they had all independently been trying to attack and torment Israel, and David destroyed them all. And again, it looks like that history is going to be repeated here soon. Verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians. And now this is a place where there's probably a textual issue, because it's really Edomites. Septuagint and some other ancient Hebrew scripts have Edomites. In context, it should be Edomites. So it looks like there's a typo. There is a typo here. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 12, is a parallel passage to here. And it, in saying the exact same thing and using 18,000, it says Edomites. Edomites are over in Jordan, the southern part of Jordan. And it says, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000, let's call it Edomites, in the Valley of Salt, meaning the Dead Sea, which is where the Edomites live, down there by the Dead Sea. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And basically, what an awesome thing it is. The best kind of government actually is a king. Because On one condition. He's benevolent. On one condition, that he's a really, really righteous dictator. And if you look at all of history, hardly ever happens. Hardly ever happens. Which is why our form of government, which came out of a bunch of corrupt kings of Europe running, ruling for centuries and bringing oppression and tyranny to the people, which is why people came over here, no king. What did they say? What was the call of the revolutionaries? No king but Jesus. We don't want human kings. They're corrupt. But Israel, we have to understand that when David gets to this point and the people realize, I've got a dispute about with my neighbor, a corporate dispute, a business dispute, a family dispute, anything that happens, and you're going all the way up to the Supreme Court, you're standing in front of King David and he rules righteously every time. And you know, as the citizens in Israel, not only did I hear how my neighbor went to the king and he got a just ruling, not because he was poor or not because he was rich and was able to bribe King David, but purely by justice, we got a righteous ruling from King David. Finally, we have a king who only cares about the people. And he has also been seen the favor of God, who protects him wherever he goes and has led us to destroy all of the neighbors who have oppressed us for centuries, to steal our grain right after we blood, sweat and tears through the planting and the harvesting. And then they come in and they kill us and our children at the threshing floors of our wheat, and they steal our crops away. That will never happen again, they could have been feeling. They're in the most joyful time, really, of the history of Israel. Up until this point, their enemies are gone and they feel like we're finally in favor. And here's the tragedy. What did Jesus say? I have come in my Father's name, and me you have rejected. Another is going to come in his own name, and him you will accept. When these wars happen, Israel is going to see God defend them, but they're also going to see a man rise to power that lets them have their temple, lets them have their defensible borders, lets them sign the covenant and a treaty, and they're going to be deceived into thinking another David has come. After all of our time since the reformation of the nation in 1948, we have a man who brings us peace. And they're going to be deceived. So he administered judgment and justice to all his people. The Antichrist is going to look that way for a short period of time and then turn on the Jewish people, as the prophets foretell. And then they'll weep and wail when they see Jesus come, and he will administer judgment and justice forever for them. Verse 16, Joab the son of Jeriah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which are believed to be the terms used for the archers and the slingers. In other words, there was one general that was in charge of the guys that could really shoot straight with a bow, and they could fling a rock like David. In fact, I would imagine David probably said, nobody gets to be a flinger unless they can fling as good as me. And David's sons were chief ministers. We got to start and finish 9. It doesn't take that long. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David is now in control. He's beaten all the enemies. He has time to sit back and say, I promised Jonathan an oath that I would look out after his descendants. And so he's now keeping his promises that he made to Jonathan, like Jesus is going to keep his promises to the Jewish people when he comes. And when there's peace, when he stops the Battle of Armageddon and the Antichrist and all his armies are destroyed, Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and he says, now I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's going to be a millennial kingdom of the Jews reigning, being here in Israel with me, reigning over them as their King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And then we're going to wrap the whole thing up. As I have promised all those through the apostles and the prophets. And verse 2, and there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone at the house of Saul? And remember, he says, house of Saul, to whom I may show the kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And we read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Saul was killed, and Jonathan and his other son, a nurse took Mephibosheth, this 5-year-old boy. She's realizing here is an heir to the throne, a descendant of Saul through Jonathan. And he's a 5-year-old little boy, and the Philistines are going to look to kill him. And so she's running off with the little boy, and she falls, and she lands on his feet in a way that crippled both of his feet. And so David, years later, many years later, is saying, is there anybody that I can show favor from the house of Saul? And this Ziba, who was an assistant to Saul's house, said, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, and he is in the house of Michher, the son of Emiel, in Lodabar. And it's not positive sure where Lodabar is, but it's believed to have been over in Jordan. So you have to, again, understand how monarchies rule. If you care about the line of Saul as the previous dynasty, they want to be far away from whoever is king of the new dynasty. Why? Because the way monarchies work is a new dynasty comes, they wipe out the old dynasty. That's the way it works. And there would have been fear. Is what's David going to do if he finds out about Mephibosheth? What will he really do? Will he eliminate him, or will he allow him to live? Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michher, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. There would have been great fear in Mephibosheth. He would be realizing, I am coming to King David. He has annihilated every enemy that he had. The nation is in love with him. The nation realizes that he is a righteous king. They've forgotten all about my father, Jonathan. They've forgotten all about his father, Saul. I am here of a previous dynasty. He could have my head. Or send me into a dungeon and make me never heard of or seen of again. Verse 7, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, Saul and his family had for the most part been wiped out. It turns out there are 7 other blood relatives of Saul, we're going to find out later on, besides Mephibosheth. And other people have moved in and taken the property of Saul. So righteous judge David says, that's illegal. It's against the law of Moses. You're going to be restored the property. Then he bowed himself. Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, what is he doing? He's royalty. He's blood royalty from a previous dynasty that had been cast off because of sin. And he's saying, why should you even care about me to let me sit at your table? Does that ring a bell? We were created by God to live in harmony and, you know, eat of anything, do everything, but then we fell. Sin removed us from being able to live on earth, kind of ruling. And along came Jesus, the new dynasty, and he wants to have fellowship. He wants to show kindness to us. God the Father, for the sake of his Son, is wanting to show kindness to us. And we come to him, why do you even care about us, Jesus? Because I want to show kindness to you, and I want you to sit at my table. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. And it's a while before we get into the rest of the story, but I want you to go, we have to take the time here to go to 2 Samuel 16, and I'm going to fast forward to what happens. Because of the sin of David in committing adultery with Bathsheba, God unleashes discord in David's family to the point where David's son Absalom tries to kill him and runs him out of Jerusalem. And so go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, David is having to flee Jerusalem for his life because his son is wanting to kill him and to take over the throne. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Why didn't you bring him out to flee with me?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, well, and actually think about this. What do you think David's thinking? As soon as he hears that, what's he thinking? That dirty dog. I speared his life. Kings are supposed to kill all those guys, but I don't because I fear God. I didn't wipe out Mephibosheth. I had him sit at my table, and look at what he does. My son is running me out of town. He says, "Good, the dynasty of Saul is going to be back on the throne in Jerusalem." That's what's happening, he thinks. It's not actually what's happening. And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he has said, 'Today the house of Israel will be restored to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And if nothing else, this will teach you to never put your trust in man. Because things aren't going exactly how it appears. Now, let me just ask the question. What do you think Ziba is a servant of who? Was? Saul. He was a servant of Saul. What kind of a person would you be if you were the servant of Saul? Saul is a corrupt, wicked, evil man. Is he going to have a righteous man be his servant, watching over his house? No. He's going to be a corrupt, conniving, devious, lying man. Now David's coming back. Absalom's been killed. David's coming back into town. And who meets him? 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace." He looks like a wreck. He has been months. He hasn't shaven. He hasn't taken care of himself. He's done nothing in grief that David is gone and knowing what has happened because of Ziba. "So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. Kill me if you want,' he's saying. 'For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king.'" A regular king would have killed us all. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So David is realizing, that dirty dog Ziba, he lied to me. I've been sitting here thinking, what good was it to do Mephibosheth? But what should, Dave, if you were David, what would you have done? Mephibosheth, you can eat at my table again. Ziba, he's going to get killed. He lied to me and deceived me and tried to get me to throw you under the bus. He needs to be judged. What does he say? Okay. You guys just go divide the land. He's merciful. David is merciful, graceful, not wanting to take vengeance. And once again realizing, I have been deceived by man. Men are liars. Scheming, conniving. Our politicians, people we put our trust in, we can think they're telling us. It's like what I said on Sunday. The Bible says that put off lying. God hates lying. And in the church, I've seen the same kind of corruption before. People just scheming and conniving to get somebody else in trouble or about whatever. It's just so amazing. And we saw it all in the Bible. And may God give us wisdom. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would just be glorified and honored, Lord, and help us to be wise. Help us to truly be like Mephibosheth in realizing we were just nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The life that you've given us through your Son Jesus is just a gift every day that we get to sit at your table and to feast at your word and be filled with your Spirit. And God, we so thank you for being our King, being our Lord, and that we someday will be able to see you face to face. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Going to be little children to the Lord again, as we are. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little one to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful? Isn't Jesus, my Lord, wonderful?